Good morning. Today we're going to be picking back up in our sermon series through the book of Mark. You might remember, for those of you who are here 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we were looking at Mark chapter 8 together. And Jesus asked his disciples to explain in their own words, who do they think he is? You may remember one of his followers, Peter. He technically gave the right answer. He said correctly that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited King of the Jews. Yet Peter failed to understand what Jesus' kingship looked like, and Peter wasn't prepared to follow his king. In many ways, Peter isn't so different from us. When it comes to identifying who Jesus is, we might know the right answer. We might know that Jesus is the divine King of heaven and earth, chosen by God the Father, sent down to save us. But we're faced with the question, are we treating him like a king? Are we trusting him as our king? Are we following our king? And from what we'll see in our text, these are the sorts of questions that Jesus wants us to continue grappling with as we hear his word this morning. So if you haven't already, please turn with me to Mark chapter 8. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 793. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34. I'll read through the end of chapter 9, verse 1. But before I do this and read our text this morning, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord to help us to gain insight and to be stirred deeply by his word this morning. So please pray with me. God, we thank you for this word that you have revealed to us for our good. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit that accompanies your word to make sure that as it is proclaimed, those who need to benefit from it, those who you intend to enrich with it, hear effectually. They are changed, they are helped. And we pray, Lord, that you would accompany your word with a powerful work of your Holy Spirit this morning. If not for your engagement with us, this will just be vibrations through the air. This will just be a dry lecture series. But we want more, Lord. We want to rightly see Jesus in his glory. We want to be led by our King. And so please speak through your word this morning. Your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the holy and inerrant word of God. As many of you are aware, I'm sure, when businesses are trying to attract new customers, it's not uncommon for them to run promotions. They might advertise free services or discounted prices for people who sign up before a certain date. They might even give you a company tote bag that has the name of their business emblazoned on the front. But almost always, if you look at the fine print, the promotions that they hook you with are just temporary. And after a few months of being signed up with their company, they begin to add on some sort of additional fee, or they charge a higher interest rate on the loan that you took out. It can be frustrating Right? Why can't these people just tell me up front what the real cost is going to be? It can feel a bit like a bait and switch. Perhaps you know what that frustration is like. But here in our text, we see that Jesus doesn't play games like this. When Jesus teaches the crowds what it means to follow him, he doesn't have a marketing scheme to disguise the real cost. He doesn't hide the fact that there's going to be difficulty in it, but Jesus is honest with us. He's honest with us. Yes, there will be a cost, but the cost of not following is infinitely more devastating. Because when people don't follow Jesus, they're showing visibly that they have no faith in him and that they have no future with him. Don't miss this as a big idea from our text. Each soul that doesn't decide that following Jesus is worth it, the one who does not follow Jesus, has no real faith in him and has no future with him. This is the plain statement that comes forth to us from Jesus' words here. And so as we consider in our text what it means to follow, what it means to follow Jesus, I want to unpack his teaching under 4 points this morning. First, we'll give attention to the call to follow. The call to follow that comes from Jesus. That's our first point. Look at verse 34 with me. Jesus had just been holding a private conversation with his disciples and the verses that we looked at a couple weeks ago. But now it becomes clear that there was a wider crowd of people who were nearby, a crowd who were trailing along behind Jesus, attempting to hear his teaching. Perhaps they wanted to see a demonstration of his great power. And Jesus calls this crowd to come closer around his 12 disciples, and he speaks. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, you'll notice here, Jesus is very broad in this invitation, this call that he gives. It's to everybody around him. If anyone would come, let him, let her. Just notice how wide open his arms are. The invitation is for anyone. It's open to people of every age, this call that Jesus gives, which means kids, this invitation is for you. If anyone would come. It's not just words spoken to your parents. Jesus wants you to take seriously this call. He wants you to follow him. If any one of you would come after Jesus, he has his arms open to you. This invitation, though, is also open to people of every nationality and religious background. Based on where Jesus is saying these words, this crowd likely included both God-fearing Jews from the region of Galilee and pagan Greeks from Caesarea Philippi. And yet Jesus is speaking with this mixed company of people in his audience, and he offers the same invitation to anyone who has ears. Right? This invitation is to everybody, to Americans, to Egyptians, to Mongolians, to Muslims, to LGBTQ advocates, to communists. If any one of you would come after me, Jesus says, let him come. Let him turn off his old path and let him follow here. Jesus doesn't limit this invitation based on our human assumptions of who we think might be most likely to listen. But he's calling widely. He's applying this invitation broadly so that anyone who hears would turn and come. He anticipates there will be many who respond, perhaps even those that we would think least likely to follow his voice. But also realize Jesus' invitation here is open to people from every kind of life circumstance. This anyone, if anyone would come after me. Jesus speaks to the uneducated man, to the poor man, to the sick man. And he says, if you would like to come after me, you can come right now. You don't need to wait until you have a degree, until you have enough money saved up in the bank, until you have perfect health. You don't need those as qualifications. Jesus welcomes people who are mentally and physically handicapped. He cries out to people who are overcome by temptations, addictions, and guilt. He calls out to people who are depressed, weak, anxious, and exhausted. And Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me and belong to me, then come. The way is open. What an encouragement. But even though Jesus acknowledges that the way is open for anyone who would want to come, at the same time, Jesus explains the coming along after him must be done a certain way. It's a serious business to have a life where Jesus is first priority. And so still in this verse 34, Jesus tells us three conditions of what coming after him must look like. This is my second main point. The conditions of following. The conditions of following. The first condition Jesus mentions is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Notice what it is that Jesus says we must deny and forsake and renounce. We must deny self. I think many people have the idea that to come along after Jesus, we simply need to deny bad behaviors, like drinking too much, using foul language. Or people assume that we just need to deny ungodly political agendas and paganism and heresy. And as long as we oppose and deny those things, then we must be perfectly on track. But make sure you see here. When Jesus tells us what we need to deny, he goes further than all those things. And he puts his finger on our biggest problem. The primary obstacle that prevents us from embracing Jesus and his leadership is self. My biggest obstacle is me. Your biggest obstacle is you. As God speaks in the Bible, he's very honest in pointing out what's wrong with us, where the whole human race has gone wrong. Every individual soul is infected and polluted with an irrational fixation on self. Self-indulgence, self-focus, self-worship. But this self-obsession is irrational because in comparison to God, we're nothing. God is a vast ocean of absolute cleanness and goodness. You and I, on the other hand, we are contaminated mud puddles. God wields invincible power that creates universes and that strikes awe into the hearts of angels. Meanwhile, our power is so unimpressive, we often struggle just to tear packing tape off a cardboard box. Our unimpressive self, it's just irrational to be obsessed with our own grandeur, our own self-importance. It's not rational, but it's not only, the problem isn't only that our self-centeredness is irrational. It's evil. Because all that allegiance and attention and devotion that we so often direct towards self, it all rightly belongs to God. We've been thieves. We've been insurrectionists who've tried to push God out of power to take his place on his throne. We've set up our homes to be places where we serve ourselves, instead of setting apart our homes and hearts to be places where we serve King Jesus. And this is why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. By calling the crowd to self-denial here, Jesus is insisting the people who don't turn, who don't repent from their selfishness, they cannot be saved. Stubborn self-reliance and self-rule and self-importance can't exist alongside of saving faith in Jesus. One must give way to the other. You must choose which Savior you're going to trust. You must decide which master you're going to serve. Either you'll deny yourself and live for Jesus, or you'll deny Jesus, and you'll be dead in your selfishness. But there's a second condition that Jesus mentions for those who would come behind him. Condition number two, still in verse 34, Jesus says that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. This command probably doesn't sound too strange to us, because we know that this is how Jesus died on a cross. Clearly, Jesus knew that he was going to die this way too. But realize, For this crowd, the command to take up your cross would have sounded bizarre, because they didn't associate crosses with Jesus yet. And taking up a cross, being crucified, was one of the most painful, inhumane forms of suffering that existed at this time. But see, that's Jesus' point. Jesus uses this vivid picture of crucifixion to say, if you really want to come to me, if you really want to belong to me, you need to be prepared. The road won't be easy. When Jesus said, take up your cross, just consider everything this would have communicated. For one thing, Jesus was saying that we need to prepare for difficulty. Great difficulty. Keep in mind, when a condemned man was being taken to the place of his crucifixion, he was forced to carry that large wooden crossbeam, the one that he was going to be nailed to, and he had to carry it from whatever the starting point was to the place of crucifixion. By best estimates, that beam was usually around 100 pounds. And so the command, take up your cross, clarifies the Christian life will not be easy. At times, it will require exertion, even in situations where you feel like you're at the end of your strength. The call to follow Jesus isn't, come and have a simple, lazy life where everything is handed to you on a silver platter. Instead, following Jesus will stretch muscles you didn't even know you had. It'll be difficult. A life with a cross. But along with this, Jesus tells us that we should also expect disgrace. Difficulty, first. Also disgrace. Crucifixion was a form of death that was reserved for the most despised members of society. People being crucified were dragged out into the streets and marketplaces, exposed to public humiliation. They were disowned by their family and friends. They were mocked, spat upon, criticized, and cursed. Not only was it shameful to be crucified, it was even considered shameful to know a person who had been crucified. And so when Jesus tells people, take up your cross, he wants you to prepare for this reality. You will be rejected. People will distance themselves from you if you take Jesus seriously. People will hate you and humiliate you and disgrace you. You've got to be ready, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me. But Jesus also says, take up your cross, because those coming after him need to expect distress. The distress may be physical, from violent persecution. Certainly we have brothers and sisters around the world who know what it's like for angry mobs to attack their families, to be tormented, to be burned. Certainly we have brothers and sisters around the world who personally have experienced these things and would call to us, be ready. And yet, it could also be other forms of distress that we may face as Christians. The pain of losing a job to an employer who is quite at odds with our faith. It could be poverty. It could be the pain of discouragement or grief. Taking up a cross comes with distress. Yet perhaps most heavy of all, when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's telling us we need to prepare for death. The cross was an instrument to kill. Our place with Jesus must be more precious to us than our earthly positions and property. Otherwise, we'll never do it. We'll never take up our cross. Just in case we fooled ourselves into thinking that we were okay with the idea of self-denial, Jesus forces us to wrestle with what that actually means. For Jesus' sake, will you forsake a life of going with the flow and pampering yourself? Will you take up a cross-shaped life of exertion and rejection and suffering? Will you even be willing to expend your lifeblood in service to King Jesus? Because Jesus says you and I need to be ready. You must take up your cross. But there's one more condition Jesus gives. for any man that would come after him. Jesus says that such a man must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and then third condition, he must follow me. And this third condition is the most important, because self-denial and suffering aren't the ultimate goal. They're just stair steps. They're just steps to get us to the top of the stairs. Following Jesus is the goal. After all, denying yourself comfort and pleasure, that's actually not inherently Christian. If that's all that you focused on, people regularly practice extreme forms of self-denial to chase after other goals that aren't God. Soldiers, for example, may deny themselves sleep, food, and water in order to carry out military objectives. That happens all the time. Athletes may force themselves beyond the limits of their strength. They might even deny themselves rest when their lungs and muscles are screaming at them in order to help their team win the Super Bowl. There are people who are so desperate for a slimmer body that they starve themselves. Others who are so anxious about passing an exam that they deprive themselves of sleep in order to study. But Christian self-denial is aimed at a goal that, frankly, is better than all of these. The Christian's highest goal is to follow King Jesus. And Jesus anticipates that many in the crowd would recognize that following him is worth the self-denial. It's worth the cross and the suffering. But my guess is that for many of us, and for many people in the world around us, following Jesus may not sound all that wonderful. It may be hard to see why it is such a precious prize. We might even wonder a bit, who on earth would want to follow Jesus if it's going to require so much headache and hardship? But I want to point out three reasons here why a life of following Jesus really is a worthwhile ambition. Why it's so precious. Reason number one, because Jesus is a good king who takes care of his followers. Several weeks ago, when we were back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus was looking out on the crowds, and he pitied them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Being independent and alone wasn't freeing for these people. It was frightening, because it meant they had no security, no one to save them from their enemies, no one to provide for them in their impoverishment. They were like helpless sheep, exposed in the wilderness, defenseless against the wolves. And if you're without Jesus, that's where you are. You know as well as I do, you can't control what's going to happen to you and your family tomorrow. There are problems in this world you can't fix. There's a day coming when you'll die that you can't rescue yourself from. You know that this is true. You know that you aren't capable of taking care of yourself. But Jesus is capable. Jesus has all the right qualifications. He's God's chosen king who's been given to us as a gift, given to us so that we'd have a savior from our darkness and danger, so that we'd have a strengthener in our times of weakness, so that we'd have a sovereign ruler who works all things for the good of those who love him. Jesus is a good king, and he cares perfectly for all who follow him. Don't you want this? But following Jesus is also desirable for a second reason, because Jesus shows us the right way to live. For many people, it can be frustrating. There are so many voices in the world, so many different opinions about what you should be outraged over, who you should trust, what you should care about, what you should do with your life. It can sometimes feel like we're stumbling and slipping through a marsh, unable to find solid ground to plant our feet on. But the Bible points us to Jesus' leadership and says, here's the path. Here's solid ground for your feet. We see that in Jesus, only in Jesus, is the fullness of deity, the perfection of God's grace made visible to us. Colossians 2, verse 9 confirms it. And in Jesus, we're able then to lay our eyes on the various perfections of God being lived out in human life. And in Jesus, then, we see a perfect example of morality and wisdom and love, of self-sacrifice, of patience, of truth. And this Jesus is the one who urges us, you don't just have to watch from a distance. Come along on this road with me. You don't need to be lost or aimless anymore. Follow me. I'll show you the right way to live. We shouldn't think of this as a burden. If you were hopelessly lost, wandering around in Yellowstone National Park for 3 weeks, you don't know your way out, you've seen a couple grizzly bears and they seem to be getting closer each night when you go to sleep, you would be really thrilled, actually, if a park ranger found you and said, come, follow me, I'll show you the right way to go. Right? You're not going to grumble and say, oh, how inconvenient. Why do you have to burden me with this call to follow you out of the park? No, you'd say, thank you. Please take me out of this wilderness. Show me the way to life. We'd be thankful. It's not only a reasonable thing, but it's a precious thing that Jesus has come to lead us out of the wilderness. He shows us the right way to live. But the third reason why following Jesus should be so attractive to you and me is because it leads to the best possible destination. Right? He leads us to the best possible destination. If you're a Christian, don't forget where Jesus is taking you. This Jesus who led you out of your darkness, who suffered the penalty for sin in your place, this Jesus is now leading you to everlasting joy with God. He leads you into a future where your old flesh and its corruptions are swallowed up by new life. He leads you into a great country of peace where your bodily aches are gone, where your tears are forgotten. And it's not just for a visit. Jesus gives you a permanent home in this place. He makes you a landowner in the ultimate promised land. He gives you the garden paradise and the tree of life as your inheritance. A place is prepared for you in the Father's own house with its many rooms. And at the great table of heaven, you have a seat of honor. But even beyond this, best of all, Jesus leads you by the hand to the throne room. He leads you to the awful and wonderful place where the multitudes of angelic beings are crouching down before the divine presence, where Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are enjoyed and adored night and day. And no one ever gets tired of it. Because it's the purest, most wonderful experience of happiness that anyone has ever had. This privilege of knowing God and seeing His glory. That's where Jesus is taking you. Into that fullness forever, where your heart will never again feel empty. Who would be so blind and so wicked that they wouldn't want to follow Jesus here? But you see, the reason why many people don't want to follow Jesus to this place is because it requires a life right now of self-denial. Because it involves suffering. And for many people, that pain seems more real than Jesus' paradise. The hardship seems more real than heaven. And so they aren't willing to trust Jesus' lead. No, I can't follow Jesus. I can't do what he says because the consequences will be too great. I might lose my reputation. My friends and family won't want to talk to me. It'll make our relationships awkward. I'll have to give up the things that I do for stress relief. Of course, for many Christians in the world, the stakes are higher than this. Following Jesus might lead to gang violence. Angry crowds might tear down your house. The government might even kill you for following Jesus. So it makes sense that the people would think that following Jesus will have consequences. And yet in verses 35 through 38, Jesus points out for us that there will be even worse consequences for not following. This is my third point from the text, the consequences for not following Jesus. My third main point. There are two main consequences that Jesus mentions for those who don't follow him. First, Jesus says that you'll lose your soul. In verse 35, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." In other words, all those who would try to save themselves from persecution, whoever would try to escape suffering by keeping away from Jesus, that's actually the person who will lose their soul. They'll lose everything. Because there's not a man on earth who can save himself. No matter how many concrete walls you build, no matter how deep into the rock you build your bunker, no matter how much Bitcoin or gold bars you have stored up, you cannot save yourself from death and hell. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul?" What can a man give in return for his soul? It might seem like gaining the world and all of its treasure would give you happiness and wholeness and some sort of lasting security. But here Jesus is doing us a favor, and he's putting a pin in that inflatable castle. And he's showing us there's no substance to it. The man who tries to preserve his earthly comfort and ease will end up losing his soul. On the flip side, though, Jesus explains, "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In other words, the person who believes that it's worth their while to lay down their life for Jesus and his gospel, that person's faith in Jesus won't be in vain. But through faith in Christ, because Jesus has the power to save, their soul will be saved. Only Jesus can save. We can't save ourselves. Yet those who don't believe this, who don't follow him, will lose everything. That's the first consequence, losing your soul. But in verse 38, Jesus warns of another consequence. In some respect, it's similar, getting maybe to the point of the same consequence as number one, but it's spoken about in a different way. And that's the consequence of being disowned, being rejected by heaven. Because Jesus says, again, verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, if you're ashamed of Jesus, if you're not willing to associate with him because you don't think it's worth the awkwardness or the cultural cost, then he won't associate with you. You'll get what you want. But the tragedy of this is it means that on the day when he comes in the glory of his kingdom, you won't have any connection with him. You'll have no place in his kingdom. Since you are unjustly ashamed of him, despite all of his excellencies, he will be justly ashamed of you in light of all of your evil doing. Being rejected like this, being disowned from heaven and delivered over to the lake of fire, is the most terrible loss you could possibly face. And that's why Jesus speaks here. It's motivated by concern, because he cares for the crowds. The crowds of people who still cover the face of the earth today, who are like sheep without a shepherd. He says, "Come follow me. Invest your life in this conviction that I am trustworthy." Yes, it will involve suffering, Jesus says, but I will save you through the suffering. Yes, you may groan and bleed and lose your physical life, but Jesus says, I can save you. I will save you. But if you don't follow, if I am not your king, you will lose your soul. It might seem awfully bold. I mean, just try to put yourself in this situation. 2,000 years ago, this guy who's, you know, he's done some kind of amazing things, but he's saying all of this. It might seem awfully bold for Jesus to say such strong words. Especially since up until this point, Jesus hasn't had a crown. He hasn't had a throne. No one has seen him leading armies or claiming territory for himself. Even in spite of his incredible miracles, like healing the sick, calming storms, overpowering demons, there's perhaps still a question if Jesus should really be accepted as God's chosen king. But in verse 9, Jesus announces that his forthcoming kingdom will soon be seen visibly by at least some of the people in his audience here. And this brings us to my fourth and final point, the kingdom that's forthcoming. The kingdom that's forthcoming. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This statement that Jesus makes, it's generated quite a bit of discussion over church history because it's not perfectly clear what event Jesus is talking about. When he talks about people in the crowd seeing the kingdom of God, some people wonder, well, what is that? Is Jesus talking about people seeing his resurrection? Or seeing the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost? Or is he saying that some people will see his glorious judgment against the unbelieving, rebellious Jews and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Certainly it could be argued that these are all situations where in some sense the kingdom of God is coming in power. But many scholars have argued that the event that Jesus has in mind most immediately is the event of his transfiguration. Because the transfiguration, that's the event that's going to happen right after this one. We'll see it next week in Mark chapter 9. In the transfiguration, Jesus' appearance is suddenly transfigured. It's changed so that he radiates a supernatural splendor. His royal glory and the glory of his kingdom is visibly witnessed by some of his disciples. All this could reasonably fit with Jesus' words in verse 1. It could also be that the transfiguration is intended to be a genuine preview of Christ's power in a way that also points forward in some ways to those other events that are going to happen soon as well. But in whatever case, Jesus takes the time here to promise the visible appearing of his kingdom in order to get a specific point across. This is what he wants us to appreciate. That the weight of his royal magnificence and the existence of his kingdom are real things. Things that have been witnessed in the past and things that will be publicly displayed in the future. It's interesting, even before Jesus came to earth, hundreds of years before he came actually, the prophet Daniel had a vision of this king's glory, the majestic ruler who would come with divine splendor. He wrote about it, saying, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And notice in chapter 8, verse 38 of our text, Jesus announces that he's the Son of Man that the prophet Daniel saw. It's hard to get around this. Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, will come in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Jesus declares, "My glory will be seen. The greatness of my kingdom will be evidenced. My kingship is real." The prophet Daniel was allowed to see it. A number of Jesus' disciples were likewise given the opportunity to visibly lay their eyes on Jesus and his glory, and God has spoken through these eyewitnesses to confirm to us, we're going to see Jesus in his divine power and glory. It's only a matter of time. The day is drawing near. The rightful king of the universe will soon be revealed on the horizon. And Jesus wants us to listen and to believe the testimony of these witnesses. He wants us to trust in him as the right king, rather than trying to lead ourselves. He wants us to follow him as our leader and Lord, rather than turning aside to worthless guides. And he wants this for us so that when that day comes, and we see his glory with our own two eyes, we won't be ashamed, so our souls won't be lost. So let's lift our eyes to Jesus. Let's ask him for faith to see. And let's ask him for feet to follow. Let's pray. God in heaven. We recognize that there is a realness to your glory and splendor that we desire to see. By faith, we are able to sense something of it, and yet we long for the day when visibly, fully, without any veil or fog or mist, we will be able to lay eyes on the glory of Jesus. Lord, help us to see by faith that day with greater and greater clarity. As we wake up in the morning, help us to not once again turn our eyes to the here and now, to focus on the material and the temporary. But I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see the Lord who has given all things existence, the one who sustains the universe by the word of his power. We pray, Lord, that we would have faith to see the kingship of Jesus. And we also pray, give us feet to follow. Help us to not be so fed up with ourselves, not to be so deceived into thinking that we can control the world. But I pray, Lord, guide our steps. Lead us in the ways that are truly profitable. Allow us the great privilege of being able to walk the same path that Jesus did, to be upheld through sufferings, to be victorious over temptations, to endure to the end. Help us, Lord, to walk with Jesus, to follow him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.